Good morning. I want to welcome you guys again to Temecula Hills. And if you're new with us, I just wanted to explain something real quick to you. My name is Mark. I'm the Young Adults Director here at Temecula Hills. And we have a model of ministry where we have a plurality of teachers here on Sunday mornings. So if you're new with us and you're planning on coming for the next few weeks over the holidays, you're going to see different guys up here teaching. And that's the model that we have here at our church. It's something that we've done since we started. And so this week I'm going to be teaching on Discovering Hope, and then next week Rob Foster, our utility infielder, if you don't know what that is, it's the guy that does everything, will be here preaching on Remembering Hope, and then Nathaniel King, our pastor elder who runs youth ministry, will be here preaching on Following Hope. So again, we want to welcome you here, and I'd like to pray one more time before we dig in. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would change lives. I pray that your message that that we have this morning would grow people. It would transform people. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they would see the wonderful truth of your gospel, of your salvation, and that they would surrender their lives to you this morning. Continue to encourage us through your word as we jump in. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there's several things that can cause or bring hope into our lives. There's ways that we discover hope through experiences in life. And there are experiences in life that kind of suck the hope right out of us. And there's a few stories in my life that I'd like to share with you about this, the phenomenon of how we receive hope or discover hope, and also how we lose hope. And the first one is my wedding day. I remember that day still to this day. I remember everything about it. It was a really hot day in June. I remember the smell in the air. I remember the excitement of what was going to happen. I was making a life-changing decision. It was going to change the whole course of my life. And I didn't know what hope was then. I didn't know that's what was kind of happening inside of me until the moment I saw my wife at the end of the aisle. Oh man, she was so beautiful. I still remember, sorry, hold on. I thought I would be able to get through this, but it's hard. If you don't know me, I'm kind of a crybaby. Oh man, I remember her eyes were filled with tears of joy. I remember her smile. And there was this excitement in my heart, this hope of a future with this woman, my best friend. And it brought so much hope into my soul right at that moment. And I can't explain it other than I was so hopeful for taking this lifelong journey with her. And then the next story goes along with this. You know, I was hoping for kids with this woman, to go into ministry for our whole lives together, to invest in church together. Well, we got to experience one of those things we were hopeful for. We were really hopeful to have a big family. And I remember the day my son came, my first child. It was a brand new experience for me. I wasn't a parent yet. I had just thought, what would it be like to be a parent? And then we had a really, really rough 36 hours of labor. I mean, it was killer. She was, for her, I mean, I was just sitting there watching her. I felt useless. She was, I didn't know what to do. And so I actually kind of was feeling like, oh my goodness, it was so unknown to me. And then finally the doctor came in after 2.5 days and said, we're going to have to take him. We're going to have to get him out now. So we're going to go in for an emergency C-section. And so we did. And I remember, you know, you're behind this curtain. And I wasn't really allowed to look over because I would have fainted. And so you're just hearing them do things back there. They're tugging, Amber's moving around, and all of a sudden you hear crying. And that moment brought so much hope into my life. I remember after my wife was out, and they went through all the procedures with the eyes and getting all the stuff out of his lungs. My wife was in recovery, and I got to hold Joel. It was my first time holding my son, and I'm sitting there with him all alone in the middle of the night, just me and him, totally quiet. And I remember praying and hoping for a fun life for this kid, hoping for him to have friends, hoping for him to be a follower of Jesus. And I was filled with hope, and every child after that was the same. It was a different experience every time, but that same hope came. There's a lot of experiences that bring us hope. And then there's those experiences that strip us of hope, that take hope away from us. I was a youth pastor at a church in Colorado. And it was a Thursday night, and I got an email. "Mark, please meet me in the fireside room at 9:30 a.m. Thank you, Jeff, elder, chairman." Totally out of the blue. Didn't know what was going on, so there's a little bit of panic, a little bit of worry in my soul. So I get there, I'm sitting there in front of this elder, and he hands me an envelope. And in that envelope is a check with a sum of money, and I didn't know what it was. I was surprised I was getting that sum of money until he said, "That's your severance pay for the next 4 months. We're letting you go." To this day, I still have no idea why. The reason given to me that morning was, "We're going in a different direction." See, I placed hope in a job, in financial security, and in an instant, that was taken away, and it felt like the hope got sucked right out of me. The worst part about that story is my wife was 7 months pregnant with our little Gracie girl. I didn't know what I was going to do. I had two other kids at home. I had a house mortgage, a car payment. What was I going to do? I felt hopeless. I'm sure you guys experienced those same things. I'm sure there's experiences that you can sit here and just think off the top of your head, "Oh yeah, there's this, that brought hope. That took hope away. That brought hope." We all have these experiences. And they're kind of a foreshadowing. They're kind of, it's an imprint for us. Hope is a real thing. But the question is, how is hope rooted deeply into our lives where it stays? When is that hope something that's everlasting? It certainly isn't in our experiences, whether those experiences bring you hope or take hope away. Those things don't last. Probably one of the most incredible stories that we can dive into today is what happened on this day thousands of years ago, when there was a town, a Jewish town, that was experiencing the loss of hope. They were God's people, God's gem. And in their rebellion, they saw this Gentile, evil government sweep across the world, dominating anybody that gets in their way. They invaded even into Israel, and they took over. And so there was this hope that was being lost as this was happening, wondering, "Where is God?" And this little prophet from a tiny town in the region of Galilee starts a ministry that's explosive. You would think that would bring hope, and it does in a sense. And his ministry is explosive, and it grows, and then we get to this day. Thousands of years ago. We call it Palm Sunday because of what happens in Matthew chapter 21. So he's coming riding over this hill on a donkey, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet. You got to imagine this scene. These people are exuberant. They're excited. They're hopeful. And this text is going to tell us why. In fact, there's two things that help us discover hope. It's the same experience. It's the same scene that these guys in this text, the Israelites, are experiencing. We experience the same thing. So we see this hope in two different things. And this hope isn't something that's rooted in our experiences, whether good or bad. It's rooted in a person. It's rooted in a person that doesn't change. And the first thing we discover as we dive into this passage, we discover hope in the identity of Jesus. This figure is someone special. We're going to discover hope in his identity. So if you would, if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus begins this scene by wanting to make a statement. Everything that's happening here is purposeful. He's declaring his kingship. He's declaring who he is. In fact, that's the first aspect of his identity we see. We see Jesus claiming to be king. He is our promised king. It's the first point under his identity, is he is our promised king. And it's clear from this Old Testament imagery that Jesus is declaring that. Jesus is declaring to be the king of the Jews. One thing I want you guys to notice is immediately you see his authority obeyed in this text. In verse 3, if anybody asks you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and they will send them at once. There's a recognition of his authority as a king. Most likely because most Jews knew what prophecy was taking place here. It's from Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 9 to you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's what's happening here. The king of the Jews has returned. He is here. People are excited. People are recognizing his authority. But typically on Palm Sunday, we call this Palm Sunday because of what these people are going to be doing with their palm branches. We only read that verse. There's exciting news for you and me, for the entire world. If you just look one verse later in Zechariah 9, it gives us more context. It'll be up on the screen. It says, "I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Man, if you look at that context, it's an incredible picture that we have the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah coming. Ruler. But he's not only a ruler to the Jews, but to the entire world. Jesus is our promised king. The Bible speaks very clearly about Jesus as king here. I wonder if we look at Jesus as our king. Before you say yes in your heart or in your head, pause and think about that. Is Jesus my king? Does he rule over me? It's really easy, actually, to say yes to this question. Because we can look at Jesus and say, "Yeah, you forgave me of my sins. Good to go. Now you prioritize tons of other things. You go to church on Sunday, maybe. Maybe you don't go to church on Sunday, but you serve midweek at a Bible study." But it's whatever we elevate over Jesus that is our king. Whatever you elevate in your life over Jesus is your king. And you can't say yes to that question that Jesus is your king. You cannot. In fact, Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, C.H. Spurgeon, he's called the Prince of Preachers. He preached a lot about this phenomenon that was going on where we would separate the Savior from the king. So people would say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. I'm going to heaven. Without a life that reflected His kingship. Favorite quote of mine, you can turn your attention to the screen, from Spurgeon is this. It's not possible for us to accept Christ as our Savior unless He also becomes our King. For a very large part of salvation consists in our being saved from sin's domination over us. And the only way in which we can be delivered from the mastery of Satan is by becoming subject to the mastery of Christ. That's our King. When you are being saved from your sins, it's not just this, okay, He forgave me and then that's it. He has taken the rule of death and sin and removed it and made you His subject. And we're going to find out later, it's even more incredible than that. Jesus is the King. When you discover this hope in a King like this, it's a hope that doesn't fade. It's not contingent upon circumstances. In fact, it's a hope when you are going through difficult circumstances that kind of rises and bubbles up. And when you are when you do have great circumstances and great things are happening in your life, guess what? You reflect on that hope coming from Jesus. Those gifts coming from the King, not from yourself. Is Jesus your King? What kind of person can fulfill this kind of role? I certainly couldn't be this kind of king. I'd be surprised if anybody in this entire world could claim to be a king like this. There's only one person in the world, in the universe, that could take on this role of king. And this is the second part of His identity. He is our God. He is our God. Look at verse 6 with me. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And He sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There's Palm Sunday for you guys. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! You know what jumps off the page first to me? This is the second time in this passage that there is an immediate response to His authority. He tells the disciples what to do, and what do? They go and they do it. They're recognizing the authority of this figure, that He is their King and their God. And then there's this scene that takes place where palm branches are being laid down and cloaks are being laid down, and He's coming in as a conquering king into Jerusalem, and people are shouting this title and welcoming. Where does that welcoming come from? It comes from Psalm 118. I'm going to read it if you can turn your attention to the screen again. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This is an unknown writer in this psalm. And this whole psalm, if you read the whole thing, it's a prayer for God to deliver him or her. It's a prayer for God to deliver them. So these people are attributing something that this psalmist is attributing to God, to Jesus. Hosanna, save us! God, you have come to save us, to deliver us. The next aspect of His deity, Him being God that we see, is found in the end of the passage. I want to turn your attention to verses 15 and 16. So go down a few verses and let's read verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." Two things to note here. First, he's doing wonderful things, which is catching the attention of the religious leaders. Because he's doing things that nobody else is doing. There aren't other people healing the blind or the lame. There's nobody else that has taken the authority to forgive sins. Only Jesus has been doing that. So the religious leaders are caught off guard. Then they see these kids praising Jesus in the temple? Are you kidding, Jesus? Do you hear this? Do you hear this blasphemy? And he simply quotes from Psalm 8, which is God attributing praise to God. Psalm 8 is a psalm about God attributing praise to God. It's incredible. So Jesus is accepting that identity as God right there. Yes, I hear them, and yes, I accept it. Haven't you read? Don't you know who I am? I am God. They were bitterly angry at this. But it's incredible to see hope stirring among the people. Unfortunately, these people don't have God's plan in mind. They have their own agenda. They want oppression from the Romans removed. They want liberation from political subjugation. The Romans are dominating them and they're sick of it. They want the Messiah to come and take them out. So they're not praising God, their king, because of God's plan, but they want their plan. They think, oh, he's here to save us from this. We do that a lot too. We put faith and hope in our own plan. We discover hope in what we want. I remember that job in Colorado when I first took it. I thought that's what God wanted me to do because it was a really cool job. It was comfortable. It had great resources for ministry. It was a nice town to raise my family in. I'm thinking, this is great. That was my plan, though. God wanted something much different. He wanted refinement. He wanted humbling. He wanted transformation. It was hard. It was difficult. I'm still going through the process. And we all go through the process that God brings us through. This transformation, this journey of being sanctified by God. Sometimes we want to ascribe our plan to God. Say, God, this job is what's best for me, so make it happen. God, if only my kid will go to this college. If I have this much money per year, my family's secure. God, make it happen. That's not what God wants sometimes. Sometimes it is. But the question is your plan God's plan? Is your plan what God's plan is? And we're going to find out here in this story that this crowd's plan is very different than God's. So first, we discover hope in the identity of Jesus. He is our King. And He is our God. The second thing we discover hope in is in the work of Jesus. It's in the work of this Jesus, this King, this God. Does He want to liberate them from Rome? Or is there something else that He's there to do? This text is going to reveal the nature of this King. So I want to go back and I want to read verses 4 through 9 again with you, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. We saw the discovery of hope in the identity of Jesus, and now we're going to discover hope in the nature of His identity. What is He doing? How is He working? Go back to verse 4 with me. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks,
And he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, the son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" There are some indicators here of the kind of king he is. The first is the animal he chooses. The donkey is no war horse. The writer is clear about that. It's a beast of burden. This anointed king is coming and telling us he is no king that's going to subjugate his people. He's not going to place a burden on our backs. He's going to take the burden off of our backs and place it on his. He's going to bear the burden. He's coming in humility, and he's coming to reclaim his subjects. What does it mean that he's coming in humility? Well, this first discovery in his work is that he sacrificed for us. He sacrificed for us. And there's one verse in the New Testament that I think clearly defines this humility of this king. It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and it says this: "Being found in human form," speaking of Jesus, "he humbled himself." We have that word humble. And then he says, how did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus bared our burdens with the worst possible execution, a criminal's death. He sacrificed for us. We will always lose to sin and death on our own. We need a king to strip that domination out of our lives. We need a king to defeat that enemy. We can't work to be better people. We can't do A, B, and C and sin is gone. We need a king who takes it away. And that's what's so amazing on Palm Sunday. We discover hope because this king came and sacrificed for you and me. He sacrificed himself. He subjugated himself. He bared that burden for you and me. The second aspect of his work is really, it's an outcome to that first one. So he sacrificed for us, but what did it do? It cleanses us. He cleanses us. Look at verses 10 through 14 with me. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So this crowd that's coming with Jesus identifies who Jesus is to the people they're approaching, and this big giant crowd converges where Jesus goes. And they identify it as Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Galilee that you've been hearing about. But these next events are pretty remarkable. And they're significant. He cleanses the temple. So how we refer to that event when he throws the money changers, he drives people out, he's cleansing the temple. Why do people typically say cleanse the temple? I'm going to tell you. If you can imagine, there's this giant courtyard, several football fields large, the outer rim of the temple. It's called the court of the Gentiles. That court was intentional in the temple, because the Jews were made God's people to be a light to the dark world. They were supposed to spread the light of Yahweh, to reflect the goodness of God into the world. And it turned in to a place of profit. Where are Gentiles supposed to worship Yahweh if their temple is filled with a marketplace. They can't. They can't. And Jesus didn't go clear out the whole thing. It was way too large. What he did was an action of significance. So you pick a part of the temple and he starts going crazy, throwing things and fulfilling this prophecy. And it's a foreshadowing of what he's going to do. He's going to cleanse us. He's replacing the temple, we find out later in Matthew. And that cleansing is a foreshadowing of what he does for all people. He cleanses. And then these healings in verse 14 are a clear indicator. They're a picture, they're a window into a spiritual truth. That he saves us, that he heals us spiritually. He cleanses us spiritually. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in jail put in jail by the Romans and wondering what is Jesus doing? He sends word, Jesus, are you the one or should I look for another? Jesus tells that disciple to go back to John, tell him what you hear and what you see. The lame are leaping for joy and the blind are receiving their sight. Jesus has come for a very different purpose. He's not here to overthrow the oppression of the Romans. He's here to save us out of sin, to cleanse us from our sin. And these events are a significant aspect of that, revealing that truth to us. We can't do this on our own. Jesus has to be the one to cleanse you. So these crowds, actually, they were going back and forth. Do we like Jesus? Do we dislike Jesus? Big majority of this crowd sends Jesus to the cross. And Matthew's really intentional with that crowd, and he puts us in their position. You can decide. You're seeing these things that Jesus is doing. You're seeing this incredible triumphal entry of this king coming to conquer an enemy that will never go away unless you surrender to him. And never be defeated unless you surrender. But then he cleanses us because of his sacrifice. And that cleansing happens over and over and over again, by the way. When you enter into a relationship with this king, he walks with you. Not only does he bear your burden once, but for your entire life. He carries your burdens. He reminds you of the good news, of the gospel. So over the next couple weeks, we've discovered hope this morning in this King Jesus. And we're going to expound more on what hope is. Before I close today, I want to give a final plea. Whether you say you believe in Jesus, you're a strong follower of Jesus, or you don't know Jesus, I don't want us to make the mistake that because Jesus is humble and gentle and long-suffering, that he's weak. He's not weak. He is that kind of king for you. Don't make the mistake of being his enemy for too long. In Revelation chapter 19, I want to read a description to you. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, no longer a beast of burden, but a war horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake, this king is a ruler. He will come
and he will claim his people. Don't be on the wrong side of that line. He has come to cleanse us. We can lay down our arms of rebellion and surrender to him today because we have a king who is long-suffering and gentle and humble. And he has sacrificed for you. But that time only lasts so long. Paul says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to surrender your life to Jesus. Jesus has given his life for you. He died on the cross, taking your place. And then he rose again, conquering that enemy of death, so that you wouldn't have to face that enemy. In the resurrection, he takes away sin and death, and he has given us an opportunity to join him, to give our allegiance to him, this King Jesus, where we discover hope. We can surrender to him. And Paul says today is the day of salvation because that king's coming back. And I don't want to be his enemy when he comes back. So if you have an opportunity, you'll have an opportunity today as we close to think through this. And I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus this morning. Surrender your life to the King who sacrificed himself for you. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this event. Thank you for this event where you clearly reveal yourself to the world. And you clearly have revealed yourself. We know you are the King. You are the God of the universe, the one true God, and you gave your life for us. So we thank you for that. And I ask that if anybody here does not know that truth, that you would bring them into your camp, that you would make them a son or a daughter in your courts. Thank you for giving us the ability to discover hope that is lasting. I pray that as we commit to you, that we would follow you the rest of our lives. That in our journey, that we would constantly be reminded that you have cleansed us, that you have sacrificed for us, and that you walk with us as our King. May you do as you see fit in our lives, Lord. May your kingdom grow through everyone in here. In your name we pray. Amen.